We've been doing our study in the book of Revelations, and I'm going to ask you this morning, before we turn to Revelations, to turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 18, verses 1 and 2. And this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. And he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes and live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God.'" And if you look over to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And if you look at verse 4, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." And if you go back to Revelations chapter 2, where we'll be working today, you know, as I read through and these verses, I think about our nation and I think about the church in our nation and how it's critical for the church to keep itself pure from the ways and the trends of the world today. God's people have to be a pure people, and our heart's desire has to be the desire of God to obey His laws, to do His laws, to do the things that God has called us to do. That is what we're talking about. And this becomes a very appropriate opening as we look at the church at Pergamum. You know, many churches today, if you look all over the world today, many churches today are indistinguishable from the world. You look at the forms of worship, you look at the things that go on, you look at the dress, you look at all the other different things, and you say, wow, there's really no difference between what is known as the church and what is known as the world. John MacArthur has this saying. He says, "Worldliness does not make the gospel look attractive. It makes the gospel look impotent." He goes on to say, "Where the word of the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, the hatred of the world will follow." If you look at the landscape today of the church today, in many, many cases, not in all cases, I'm not going to make a sweeping generality, but in many, many cases, the church's answer to the problem of sin, the church's answer to growing the church is to become more and more like the world, to acclimate to the world's ways, to look like the world, except when looking like the world, substituting in there the word Christian where possible. Today, we're going to look at the church at Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. And the church at Pergamum could best be defined as the compromising church. The compromising church. A little bit of background on Pergamum. Pergamum was the center of culture, religion, and arts in Asia at the time. They were great defenders of Greek and Roman culture. As a matter of fact, it's at Pergamum where they started building temples to the Roman emperors and where this whole element of Roman emperor worship began. I shared with you last week when we studied the church at Smyrna, right, that everyone had to go out and declare Jesus is Lord. And they had, they had to declare Caesar is Lord, and they had to bring a sacrifice to the idols. As a matter of fact, it's in Pergamum in 29 BC where they build the first temple to the emperor Augustus. And soon other temples would follow, to Trajan, to Septimus, and some of the other emperors at the time. Pergamum also was famous for having a 200,000 volume library. It was a library that was all handwritten, As a matter of fact, it was presented as a gift to Mark Anthony as he came in here. So you get the context, right? Deeply involved in pagan worship, deeply defending that kind of pagan worship. And one of the things that you're going to see is, as we go through the letters to the churches, is one of the things that you are going to see is the fact that these seven churches lived in a very pagan environment. So it wasn't like they were prospering because the culture was Christian, or it wasn't like they were being persecuted because, you know, there were many churches that were being persecuted. These were small churches trying to hold out in a pagan society. The church was probably started as an outreach of Ephesus. And remember Ephesus? That was the church that lost its first love. But Jesus said, hey, I know your works. And he listed their works and he talked about their works. And they were admirable works. They were out there laboring and laboring intensely for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this church probably came from that church, probably from a missionary outreach of that church, as did most of the other churches, as a result of a good planting of the gospel that was put there. They were zealous. The culture of Pergamon was zealous to defend its idol worship and its idol gods. It's in Pergamon, and we'll see where the Lord talks about his servant Antipas, a martyr, an early martyr for the church, whom the Lord Jesus says, I love. And it's in Pergamum that we are going to look today at three commands, three charges that the Lord gives to the church. And they can be best broken down as the following. He gives the commendation, the compromise, and the command. The commendation and the compromise and the command. So take a look with me at Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And it reads as follows, and to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So here we see once again that the message is addressed to the angel of the church at Pergamum. And we shared with you before that word angel means messengers. And so the message is addressed to the pastor of the church, to the overseer of the church, to the one that's going to, who is the shepherd of the church and is shepherding the church. But now the Lord identifies himself in an immediately different way. Notice his greeting. After he says to the angel of the church of Pergamum, he says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And we talked about that when the Lord was revealed in chapter 1. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, figuratively speaking of the word of God. And then we saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He was walking among the seven lampstands and he held the seven stars in his hands. And I had shared with you that holding the seven stars in his hands was not just a position of privilege, but rather a position of accountability. And the Lord is walking with those bronze feet of burnished brass. And he's walking among the lampstands and he has come and he has come ready to judge and ready to judge his church. As we see as he opens up this message to the church of Pergamum, immediately The Lord defines himself by that sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Christ has come to judge. And now the word of God is going to judge at Pergamum. That word of God that is defined as a sharp two-edged sword, that it's piercing, it's thrusting, is going to point out some of the things that are going well, but it is also going to point out some of the things that are not going well. And with it is going to come the word of God. And the word of God is going to come with encouragement and rebuke, and offer up a heart to repentance. He has come to judge. And I want you to always keep in mind in Revelations here, particularly in verses and chapters 2 and 3, what we see is Jesus coming, and Jesus coming, and he is judging his churches. And remember this, all of these seven churches are representative of all types of churches of all times. So today we're going to be talking about Pergamum, the compromising church. And the things that apply to Pergamum apply to all churches that compromise. We took a look at Ephesus, and we saw Ephesus as the church that lost their first love. And that word applies to all churches who have lost their first love in Christ. We saw the church at Smyrna and the persecuted and the church of martyrs, and that would apply to all. So today, as the word of God speaks, we are not speaking and not merely analyzing what may have happened to a church in 90 AD, but where those things are important, where those things are specific, we need to look and see where is the application toward us living here in America in this 21st century. Where is the application toward here at us at Calvary Tabernacle? Have we lost our first love? Are we suffering for the cause of Christ? Is there compromise in our midst? If there is, then the word of God is just as active and living and speaks to us now and calls us and summons us to repent and to turn to Christ. So we know he opens up. He says, "The angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this," and he begins in verse 13. Notice what he says, "I know where you dwell." An amazing statement from the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. "I know where you dwell." And I had shared it some of the other, as we studied some of the other churches, the Lord says, "I know your works. I know." And when we saw the Lord walking there among the seven lampstands in Revelation chapter 1, we noted that he had red eyes of fire. And I said, those are the burning, penetrating, omniscient eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of the church, head of the church, died for the church, walking among the church, says, "I know where you dwell." And he walks among the seven lampstands. You know, I often think and I often wonder if we really fully come to grips with that respective statement. If we really came to understand that our Lord walks, knows, sees, observes, and dwells among us. And I wonder if those things did happen. If in fact they did happen, would we be different as churches today? He says here in verse 13, "I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name." There are many interpretations for where Satan's throne is. In Pergamum, there were many temples of magnificent architecture and structure and built really high. But one of the most amazing ones was a temple to Zeus. It was massive. It was fortified. And as I shared with you, there were other temples and there were other idols that permeated the landscape of Pergamum. And they were sacrifices being offered to him. One of them was a goddess called Acephalus, who was a snake god, who was an image of a snake. And many people thought that there was healing in that temple. And that temple was allowed to have non-poisonous snakes, thousands of them, roam freely among the temple. And the faithful of that pagan worship, in order to obtain healing, would go into that temple, lay down on the floor, and allow themselves to be covered with the snakes, and allow themselves to be bitten by the snakes, believing that in the snake god there would be healing. It gives you an idea for the extent of the paganism, the extent of the idolatry worship that's there. And the Lord is saying, I know where you dwell. I know where that Satan's seat is and where Satan's temple is dwelling. And I know that you are among them and I see you among them. And just get the thought for a moment. How hard would it have been to be a believer in that type of atmosphere, in that type of climate? What does that say to us today? How hard is it? We think it is often hard to be a believer as the culture changes, as the morals change, as the ethics change in our nation, in our culture, and in the world, and as intolerance for Christians increase, and intolerance for the Word of God increases, and intolerance for these things continue to rise, continue to go forward. We feel the difficulty of being rendered useless, ignorant, intolerant among those that don't believe. Church, I submit to you that this is nothing new. I submit to you that this has been the church of the true believers for over 2,000 years. And I believe in my heart it's going to remain that way. And I have a personal belief that I think it's going to get worse in this nation. We could see the rising tide of immorality in this nation. And the charge to you and I is our Lord sees us. So how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond by conforming to the culture? Are we going to respond by using the culture's vernacular? Are we going to respond with cowardice by running away from the Lord? Are we going to commit ourselves and sanctify our hearts and sanctify our minds and cling to the Lord for dear life and persevere and be faithful until the end? This is what was called on at the church of Pergamum. The Lord says, I know where you dwell. I know where Satan's throne is. And he gives them accomplice. He says, you have held fast my name. Not an easy task, as I described to you in that respective culture. You have held fast my name. And he said, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. So they were holding to the name of Christ. Some in that compromising church had not denied the faith, which is an interesting statement, because it reminds me that in every church, there are those who will hold fast to the things of Christ and those who will waver away. During this time of coronavirus, during these days of uncertainty with viruses in the air and uncertainty with the political climate in the air, there are many in the church that are holding fast to the things of Christ. And I pray this for myself, and I pray it for every member of Calvary. I pray that you too would hold fast to the things of Christ, that you would not waver, that you will not depart. There will be pressure coming from those who proclaim themselves to be Christians, to conform with the world's ways. There will be pressure from those who claim the name of Christ to say that they are the real Christians, and those of us that believe in the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God are not. And that because we don't embrace the agenda of the world and we don't embrace the culture, we are intolerant, we're hate mongers. There will be pressure coming from those who claim the name of Christ for us to conform. Do we conform merely for peace? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. I personally believe that peace at any cost is not peace at all. That sometimes in the midst of adversity, as Christians, we have to stand up and we have to declare and we have to deal with the penalties that come with that, the repercussions that come with that. What would the Lord say about you and me? If today was that great day, if we stood before the Lord on this day, would He say those words to us? You have continued to declare my name. You have not denied my faith. You have held firm to the teachings that were handed down to you. You were held firm to the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of the Word of God. Even as the climate around you heated up, you did not neglect the name of the Lord. Folks, let me tell you something. We are in a day and age where this really matters. Where this really matters. Will we be true to Christ? Will we be true to Christ? There is a gentleman here in Pergamum. His name was Antipas. His name means against all. That's what his name means, against all. Now, I want to call to your attention, as the Lord is speaking to this church, the Lord calls this gentleman by name, Antipas. And notice what he says about him. He says, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I want you to take a look at the possessive pronouns that Christ uses in verse 13. Look at this. Number one, he says, it's my faith, you held fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. You notice it's all the Lord's. You notice that it wasn't Antipas' faith. You notice that it's all the Lord. This is who he speaks to, all the Lord. And he noticed what he says. He says he held faith. Now, if we look back and we look back in church history and church tradition, it is said of Antipas that he stood faithful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would not conform to the pagan religion and the pagan culture at the time. So you know what his reward was? He was sealed into a brass bowl and baked alive within that brass bowl until he died. I often think about the martyrs. I often think about these men and women who are ordinary men and women, make no mistake about that, who love Christ unto death. I often think about on that great day when we're there in glory with them and we meet them in heaven, as to what I'm going to say to these amazing men and women who persevered for the sake of Jesus Christ. What would I say to an Antipas? What would I say to him? How did you remain faithful, brother? How did you stay the course, even though the world around you was crushing and conforming you? How did you do it? I wonder today myself, what is the next 6 months going to bring? Should the Lord tarry? What is the next
year going to bring? Or the next 2 years? Church, I feel the pressure today. And I feel it coming from the church and the necessity to conform. Church, there can't be any room for compromise in the kingdom of God. And there cannot be any room for a divided heart. And let me share something with you too, church. Now is the time for us to love one another, to encourage one another, to build one another in the most holy faith, for the times are trying and they're only going to get worse. May it be said of all of us, that Calvary, Lord, that we held the Lord's faith, that we did not deny the Lord's name, that we are the faithful witnesses of the Lord. And may he take pleasure in us. What an honor. I often think about Antipas being mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to be called my faithful one. Nothing I don't think could be ever sweeter than to be called the faithful one of the Lord. So we see the commendation that the Lord issues to the church at Pergamum here in verse 13. He knows where they dwell. He knows where Satan's throne is. They held fast the name. They did not deny the faith in the days of Antipas, the martyrdoms that were occurring. But now we start to see the compromise of the church at Pergamum. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some of you in the same way who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Despite the early track record, despite holding the name, not denying the faith in the days of Antipas, something went terribly wrong with the church at Pergamum. False teaching and false doctrine had entered into the church. And this church had not apparently done a good job of keeping false teaching out of the church. Everyone should remember, and my father used to say this all the time, everyone should remember that the door of the church swings both in and out, and both are good. We welcome those that may be immature in the faith. We welcome those that are unsaved, seeking Christ and seeking salvation. And we welcome those. And when the door swings in, we as a church come with open arms and we come to embrace them and we come to surround them and we come to edify them and build them up in the most holy faith. But when false doctrine arises inside the church, and when it begins to cascade from one to another, then it's appropriate for the door of the church to swing out. If after going to them and they will not be corrected by the word of God and they will not be reproved, then they need to go. It's incumbent upon the leadership and the shepherds of the church to preserve the pure doctrine of the church. And we do have a pure doctrine in our church. And when false teaching and false doctrine come, it must be dealt with swiftly. Now, let me share some things with you, church. There are certain things that within the body of Christ we can agree to disagree. But there are things in the body of Christ that are non-negotiable. And we will hold to those things. And if you survey the church landscape in America today, what you're seeing is redefinition entering the church. The church is redefining love in the way that the world redefines it. The church is redefining so many different things according to the world standards. Few are there that can articulate the way of the gospel, that can articulate the clear need for the gospel. Few churches there are that will preach against sin. Few churches that are there that will talk about the future impending judgment of those who won't repent. A recent survey by Ligonier cited that in mainstream evangelical churches, 48 to 49% of the people believe that there are alternative ways to heaven, not just through Christ. We have forgotten the teachings of the reformers and those that have gone before us, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the scripture alone contains the only authority, and that all things are for the glory of God alone. We have forgotten these things. And consequently, the door has swung open to all forms of heresy. And of course, if you object, you're considered judgmental, legalistic, and every other kind of word that's being thought of today. We see here in Pergamum that the Lord says there are some of them that hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was a sorcerer. And he was hired by the wicked king of the Midianites and the Moabites, Balak. And Balak hired Balaam to put a curse upon Israel. He had heard of the victories and the mighty battles that Israel had won. And so he hires this prophet for hire. And he says, curse them. And three times Balaam tries to curse them, but he fails. The Lord intercedes every single time. But then Balaam, with his wicked heart, comes up with an idea. And he tells Balak, he says, listen, if you can get the Midianite and Moabite women to come into the camp of the Israelites, and if you can get them to seduce the men and intermarry with Israel, God himself will judge Israel. Notice what he was doing. He was saying, hey, we're going to corrupt. We're going to unequally yoke these two together. And subsequently, Balak did it. The women entered the camp. The sons of Israel went with the women of the Midianites and the Baalites. They married. And guess what? The Midianites and the Moabites, they were idol worshippers. They were pagan worshippers. And it wasn't long before Israel was now intertwined, worshiping idols while trying to retain the holy, righteous name of Jehovah in Israel. They had perverted the faith. And we believe here that the scripture is teaching that there are those in Pergamum, within the church of Pergamum, that opened up the door to idolatry, opened up the door to the culture, allowed some of the paganism to infiltrate inside the church, and now the pure faith had become perverted. There are many like that in America today, that are taking some of the things from the world and integrating it into the church. And we know that the Lord abhors idol worship. And we know that the Lord hates half worship. So God doesn't look favorably upon those who worship idols, those who sacrifice to false gods. That is an aberration. And so we could see here at Pergamum, some of the things that were occurring was exactly that, the infiltration of pagan worship. Well, what always comes with pagan worship? The next thing, immorality. And we see here, he also goes on to say, not only are you doing that in verse 15, but there are some of you in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there isn't much known about the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned twice in these seven letters. But as we look back on the early church fathers, on their writings about this, we do know that the Nicolaitans were typified by their love for immorality, sensuality, and licentiousness. So what happens after impure worship? Just that. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, free living, doing whatever you want to do. Now, church, I'm going to ask you a simple question. But are we not seeing these things in this day? One of the fastest growing movements across America and in Africa, sadly, is this prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel that's going out. There are those that are advocating that God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, and God wants you wise. And so these teachers that go about doing this, what do? They live outrageous, exorbitant lifestyles. They fill up the biggest theaters. They're on TV shows. They're on radio shows. They have websites. They sell millions and millions of dollars in books. They rake in billions and billions and billions of dollars as they continue to proliferate that message that everything that God has promised for you is obtainable here on earth. How do you think that message would sell to Antipas? How do you think that message would sell to those at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, whom the writer of Hebrews says, men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in caves, destitute, ill-treated, ill-afflicted? But today that message resonates, and we've been exporting that message to Africa. And so where we thought we're bringing missionaries, we're bringing this gospel message. And these people who are exporting these messages and these people who are encouraging these messages, you know what else they love? They love the adulation and they love the world. And so they appear on the world's TV shows and they appear on the world's things and they're cited by the world as, look at these men. They're so positive. They're so great. They're so this. They're so that. But that message doesn't save. And all who hear that message, I call it a pseudo-Christianity because it invokes the language of Christianity, but yet it doesn't have a gospel that could save. Church, I want to be honest with you. If we preached a message like that, we would have 50 times the amount of people that we have that gather with us. But because we have chosen and because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and because we hold fast to the scripture and we will not compromise and we will not give in, because we do that, we are an anomaly. Churches that teach our kind of doctrine and hold to our faith are looked at as antiquated, are looked at as not keeping up with the times. And people say it's dying, but I submit to you, it is not dying. We're going to see this when we study the church of Philadelphia, where the Lord tells that church, because ye are of little power, I will save you from that great hour of temptation that comes upon the whole earth. They were of little power. They were of little influence, but they were faithful unto the end. And that's what we endeavor to be here at Calvary. So the Lord, the one with the eyes of fire, the one that comes to judge, the one that knows and sees all, in addition to seeing how they held early on to the beginning, to the faith, and to the name of Christ, sees also where the area of compromise is in that church. And church, I pray that as even as I say these things, that we would be examining our hearts and we would be examining our hearts to see, are there areas of compromise in our life that the Lord sees? Because if there are, then the next item becomes critically important. And now we hear the command of the Lord. Look at verse 16. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord's command, gracious is the Lord, and merciful is God, because he did not send us swift judgment, but yet he offers again a chance to repent, to turn from the evil doing. And so the command of the Lord is, that they would repent. And repent, as you know, is turning from sin and turning to God. That we would repent and come back to Christ. Turn from our sin. Oh, church, pray as you pray for yourself. Pray for the church in America. Pray that the church in America would know to repent. Pray that the church in America not only would repent, but that God would send revival, that God would quicken to life this church, that the church would advance, that the kingdom of God and its purposes would advance in this nation. Pray for the church in this country. Pray for every pastor who's born again. Pray for every evangelist who's born again. Pray for every elder, every deacon, every attendee that goes to a church that's born again, that God would quicken us, that God would move us, that God would pour his spirit out upon us, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified, magnified, lifted up and exalted. Pray, oh God, that we would be strengthened, that, oh God, that he would give us firmness and fortitude to stand faithful in a wicked day. There's nothing more than we need now more than ever, that the church of Jesus Christ would stand, would be firm, and would hold fast to the teachings that have been sent to us from God. We desperately need this. You know, if you look at church history from the first century to the fourth century, the church of Jesus Christ was severely persecuted. And then in about 325 AD, Constantine the emperor converts to Christianity and declares Christianity a state religion and cancels all the persecution. Something happened in the church. All of a sudden, it became popular to be a Christian. And in order to gain the emperor's favor, well, the best thing you could do for yourself career-wise was to convert. And so many, many people began to convert to Christianity. But then toward the end of the fourth century, the Emperor Theodosius declared that Nicene Christianity is to be the Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. So now you had Constantine and now Theodosius. And Theodosius declares that now this is the faith of the nation. And consequently, the church which fought, which endured persecution for the name of Jesus Christ, which held to the teachings of the apostles, which was faithful in the declaration of the war of the Lord, which fought off the Arian heresy in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. This church held, and now Theodosius himself opens the door to idolatry and all other heresies, non-biblical practices and traditions begin to infiltrate the church. And the church from the fourth century onward goes into dark ages. Those who had zealously defended the doctrine of justification by faith by giving their lives in the first three centuries, that precious doctrine now gets convoluted with works. Now it is no longer that grace is sufficient in and of itself, but it is grace plus works. And it's not only grace plus works, but there are certain sins that are okay, and there are certain sins that are not okay. And the church advocates other intermediaries other than Christ alone. And there are other people that can save and hold a person's soul, whether they be in heaven, hell, and then ultimately introduce purgatory. The church becomes complex in its organization. It becomes a hierarchical structure, and the church loses its potency and now becomes a political power. And now those in the church that are in the top position of the churches begin to profit. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, although it is always there now, becomes once again perverted by the very things that it was holding off in the first three centuries. But it wasn't for long. God always has a witness. And in the Middle Ages, God sends forth men like John Huss, the Czech priest, who defends the Word of God. William Tyndale, who translates the Bible into English and is therefore incurs the wrath of the King of England and is hunted like a dog, burned, and his ashes scattered and thrown down river. God raises up men like Martin Luther. God raises up men like John Calvin. God raises up men, great men, mighty men like John Knox and others who bring the gospel to the four corners of the earth, who say it is enough and bring us back to grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The proclamation of the gospel that changes the world. And let me tell you something, we hold firmly to those truths. And now we face another day where the church in this nation needs another reformation. And we face a day where the people of God in this nation need to repent and to come back to Him. Church, I submit to you, if you've never learned anything from me, take this one. Know that it's not about knowing about God, but know that it's about knowing Him, to love Him, to desire Him, that our God and our Savior would be our greatest affection, that our God and our Savior would be our greatest joy, that we would delight ourselves in Him, that the rest of the world we don't need, as long as we have Christ, as long as we have Him, as long as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is the only thing that matters. People may hate you. Hey, people hate me. People may speak bad about you. People speak badly about me. People may say all manner of things about you falsely, as they do with me. And believe me, I don't stand alone with this. But as long as I have Christ, as long as I hold to Him, as long as Christ is my deepest love and affection, what does it matter? If we get 70 years here, 60, 50, 40, 30, 80, 90, 100. If we suffer here for the cause of Christ, what difference does it make if we have eternity in glory? Church, repenting is about turning to Christ. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. It is a lifestyle of realizing our inadequacies, our sinfulness, and God's grace and His mercy. Look at the grace and the mercy of God in verse 16. Repent, therefore. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 2:4. Know ye not that the kindness of the Lord leadeth a man unto repentance? We often think of the severity of the Lord. We often think of the judgment of the Lord. We often think of the heavy hand of the Lord. But Paul says, know ye not that the kindness of the Lord, the fact that God has not rendered to us what is rightfully due, that His forbearance holds back the justice that we immediately serve, that upon our first sin, what we deserved was God's wrath and judgment for that sin. But God withholds it because of why? Because the kindness of the Lord leadeth a man or a woman unto repentance. And I submit to you, if you've walked away from Christ, I submit to you, if you've never walked in Christ, take heed of the kindness of the Lord. He has not rendered to you what is justly due. Repent and turn to Him and give your heart to Christ and turn from your sin and come out from that cloud of judgment and condemnation and give your all to Christ and repent, and you will know Him, not know about Him. Oh, church, He encourages them to repent in verse 16. He says, I'm coming to you quickly. And if you don't, I'm going to wage war against you with the sword of my mouth, with the word of God. Listen to the final command, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone,
and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but he who receives. Listen, listen, remember the Lord used to say a lot, verily, verily, I say unto you, and I've said to you time and time again, when the Lord says verily, verily, that means listen up, something important's coming. Notice what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear the voice of the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes. And we talked about this. Who is the overcomer? I believe it's 1 John chapter 5. Tells us that the one who overcomes are the ones that have Christ. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 4, says this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is the one who overcomes? He who believes in Jesus is the Son of God. He who has entrusted himself to Christ as the Son of God. He is the one who has overcome the world. So he says, to him who overcomes, to the believers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now we know manna was the bread-like substance that the Lord fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for many years. It's the benefits and it's the rewards of knowing Christ. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will feed them. I will provide for them. I will be their God. I will be their sole provider. And he says, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. What's the significance of the white stone? Well, during athletic contests, the victors that won their events in ancient games were given a polished white stone with their names on it. And not only signified them as the victors, but it also entitled them to a subsequent banquet for all the victors of all the events. Get the imagery here. This is incredible. He'll be the provider. He will give them the hidden manna, but he's going to give them a white stone. They have been victorious. They have won the event. And subsequently, they have been invited now to a banquet with all the other victors. Does that sound like the marriage supper of the Lamb of God? Oh, to him who overcomes, to him who endures, to him who perseveres, God is going to be a provider. God is going to be our sustainer. God is going to be, he is going to give us that hidden matter. He is going to give us the rewards of following Christ. He is going to give us that joy in knowing him and never having to worry about provision or anything. But then he's going to give us a victorious stone, and we get to fellowship and come around to the marriage table of the Lamb, where the church is united with its Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one other thing he says. I'm going to give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. I've read about a lot of different theories about the new name, but I'm going to make it real simple for you. What is the new name? Well, Jesus Christ himself says here, no one knows it. So we don't know what it is. But it is in the presence of Christ. It's in the presence of God. It's in the presence of glory. Oh, church. The church of Pergamon held out for a while, but it finally compromised. And it compromised with the world in a wicked and bad way. Sometimes we do ourselves a great disservice where we evaluate success according to the world standards. How many people you have, how many services you have, how big, you know, all the, how many people you have on staff and all that. Listen, that's nonsense.
Are we faithful to the Word of God? Are we holding to the Word of God? Do we love Christ? Is He our greatest affection? The compromise of Pergamum with the world did more damage than it did good. And I liken that to many who confess the name of Jesus Christ, but their testimony of faith or their lack of faith or the lack of evidence of a new birth nullifies that testimony. Church, if that's you, listen to our Lord's words. Follow His command to repent, to turn from those things that are not pleasing to God, and to flee to the Lord. The author of that great hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," has one of the greatest lines in there. And it says this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." May we learn from the church at Pergamum, as we've learned from the church of Smyrna and Ephesus, and as we continue in this series of the seven churches, may we continue to learn of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, and that we as a church may be a church that is pleasing in the sight of God. Join with me in prayer. Father, we come to You today. We pray that Your word would speak and would speak with authority and boldness, that You would challenge our hearts, Lord, in this wicked day. That, oh God, Lord God, even though the days are trying, Lord, that You would hold us fast together. And Father, I pray that You would preserve the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, that You would keep us as one, that we would love You, O God, that we would honor You. And if there be any here, Lord God, that the Word of God has spoken to their heart, if there is conviction of sin, Lord, may they repent and know the kindness of the Lord. And Lord, if there are any that have heard this message that are outside of Christ, that they may turn from their sins, turn to You, and be saved. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.